So last week we began discussing the two queens of Megillas Esther, Vashti and our communications person is not happy. We began discussing the two queens of Megillas Esther, Vashti and Esther. And the argument we had last week was that Vashti primarily is there not to really teach us lessons in and of herself. After all, she doesn't really do that much in the Megillah. But Vashti really is there to help shed light and insight on Esther, who is the pivotal personality in the Megillah. And that if we think about the surprising, very strong relationship between the two of them, many, many areas that they share in common, and that served to highlight their primary difference, which was that when push came to shove, at the moment of truth, Vashti was only relying on herself, Esther was relying on the Ribono Shel Olam, and that the whole point of the contrast was to get to the core, but also hidden message of the Megillah, which is the centrality of divine providence and of Bitachon, even though Hashem's name is not mentioned in the Megillah once, right? That's the whole core message of the Megillah. So, you know, what that still leaves us with is we take a step back and say, okay, fine. So we learn, you know, what do we learn from Vashti about Esther? Wonderful that Esther had bitachon. Esther managed to believe in Hashkacha Pratis despite the fact that they're living in exile and there's no prophecy and there's no Beis HaMikdash. And by all appearances, it sounds like everything's going down the tubes. Very nice. Is that the unique message of Esther? If we think about like the whole Tanakh, setting aside Chazal, we could probably find plenty of examples of bitachon role models. Right, we can start with Avram Avinu, and then go down the list from there. Right, it's like we don't at the end of the period of Tanakh. Right, like as the Tanakh is being closed, it's like our last chance to get lessons from the heroes of Torah Shebichsav. Do we just need another, you know, generic bitachon role model that we can just add Esther to the list of? Is that all? Or is there something particular to her character and her experience that we're supposed to take away beyond just what we saw last week? So I think what we're going to try to see this week, and the way we'll do it is we'll zero in on the turning point of the Megillah and of Esther's whole character, which is Perek Dalet, Megillas Esther, and we'll take like the general direction that the Vashti-Esther relationship pointed us to last week, and we will really try to sharpen that and come out with one very, very clear message. So the key point is going to begin with the fact that, you know, even before opening, you know, the source sheet, which I put in the chat, we'll open the screen share in a minute also, but we know the beginning of Perek Dalet, when Achashverosh and Haman have agreed to wipe out Bnei Yisrael, and everyone knows what's going on, right? Hayir Shushan Navocha, the whole city knows what's happening. Mordechai is going through the streets wearing sackcloth. The Megillah says that everywhere where the Jews are finding out, everyone's crying and fasting. Everyone knows what's happening. And then remember Pasuk Dalet of the Perek, then shifts to Esther's room in the palace, and Esther has no idea what's going on. And Esther is told that Mordechai is at the gate of the palace wearing sackcloth, which you can't go past the royal gate wearing sackcloth, and Esther panics. And the question is, like, why is Esther panicking, and how can Esther not know what's going on? So as we'll see, let's open up, we'll really drill in. The beginning of Perek Dalet, and we can unravel layer after layer, it's going to make Esther look really bad. Really, really bad. Pasuk Dalet, after three psukim of everyone knowing what's going on. Let's read it inside. Batavona na'aros Esther v'sariseh v'agidula. They told her. Pasuk doesn't say what they told her, but it sounds like they told her about Mordechai dressed outside. It's not clear. They told her. The queen really trembled terribly. Vatishlach begadim lahalbishas Mordechai. She sends him clothing. Ulhasir sako me'elav me'elav, and to remove his sackcloth velo kibel, and he doesn't accept it. So, right, the pasuk is not clear what exactly they told her. They just told her something. A couple of the mefarshim zero in on the fact that Esther responds by giving, sending Mordechai clothing. And they say, well, presumably, what they told Esther was that Mordechai was wearing sackcloth. So, you know, you have here the Ralbag in source number one, who says, maybe Mordechai got mugged. You know, she thought maybe Shalalu, who showed the dim, you know, he got mugged. His nice clothes were taken. So he's, you know, he comes to the palace with his clothing all torn up and he's wearing rags. And so she sent him nice clothes. Rav Moshe Chaliav was one of the later Mefarshim who they published in the Torah Chaim. So he says the same thing. Says, you know, maybe Mordechai, I don't know, his paycheck was late. Chisaron kiss over here for some reason. He's got financial troubles all of a sudden. And okay, so she's going to send him some clothing. But it's hard to imagine that that's everything that's going on, right? Would she panic just because that, it's clear that there's more to it than that, right? This has to be related to some degree to the order of to Haman's order of genocide. So we're then confronted with, you know, a couple of possibilities. Either Esther didn't know about it at all. Everyone else knows. B'chol medina medina. Everyone else knows what's going on. Somehow Esther is clueless, which looks pretty bad. Or, and maybe this is more more in line with the pshat, is that, and maybe this is why Esther would panic so much. We could imagine that Esther heard rumors. You can imagine there were rumors in the palace, you know, Haman and Ahasuerus are getting together in the inner courtyard and they're drinking and Haman doesn't like the Jews. And rumors are filtering through to the Beis Hanashim, to the queen's palace, that Haman is up to something terrible. And basically, what does Esther choose to do? Esther chooses to stick her head in the sand. You know, if I don't hear anything about it, then it can't be true. And then she's confronted with this brutal reality that Mordechai is at the gate wearing sackcloth, so that then confirms everything that she is trying to deny. That would explain why she reacts as extremely as she does when just at the sight of him wearing sackcloth, right? You know, I'm sure Esther and Mordechai had a lovely relationship. You know, just the idea that Mordechai got mugged and he needs a clothing shipment should not be enough for Batischalchal Hamalkam Me'ot. That indicates that there's a lot more going on here. So if the idea could be that this is, you know, yanking Esther out of the sand. Now, what's her response? This is going to make it even more problematic. Esther wants to put her head right back in the sand because then Esther sends the clothes to Mordechai. But if we read the pasuk carefully, I'm going to do a couple things to show that if we read these pasukim carefully, we see how problematic this is. Esther doesn't only send Mordechai clothing. Right, the pasuk says two different things. Number one, the pasuk says "Vatishlach begadim lahalbishas Mordechai," that he should put clothing on, and the pasuk also says "Ve'ul hasir sako me'alav," and he should take off his sackcloth. Why do you need those two? Why does the pasuk have to tell us both of those? So probably the reason is, you know, scroll down for a second, we'll see. Over here, if you have the sheet, it's source number five. Source number five, this is actually an event which is going to be relevant to the Haftorah in a few weeks, Parshas Tazria, I think. Beginning of Malachim Bet. So Achav, right, the king of the 10 tribes, Achav, his son, his second son, Yehoram, is the king in Shomron at the time, Parag Vav, which is being besieged by Aram. And the people are starving. There's no food. Aram is more powerful militarily. While the king is on the wall of Shomron, you know, I guess exploring, checking out how the army is doing, surveying what the enemy force is doing outside. So the Navi describes a story that a woman came to him in tears and told a horrible, beyond horrible story about how there was so little food that she and her neighbor had agreed to cook their children, and they would eat one child one day, the other the next day. And her neighbor has just stolen her own child and won't share. It's like the terrible parallel to the Shlomo story, right? Shlomo, the beginning of Malachim Aleph, where you have the two women, you know, fighting over the live child. So you get to the beginning of Malachim Bet, and we have two women fighting over a dead child. So the King Yehoram hears this, and this is like beyond rock bottom, right? That he's that his people have reached this level of desperation. And the Navi says, when the Malach heard about this, so he tears his royal garments. He was up on the wall. That the king had put under his royal robes, he had put on sackcloth as a form of mourning and as a form of tefillah. Now, Yehoram is not a great guy, like by any stretch. He's the son of Ahav. In the very next pasuk, Yehoram's reaction, instead of saying, that's it, let's get everyone together to daven, his reaction is going to be, we have to go find Elisha, the prophet, and kill him because I'm so angry. So like Yehoram, not a role model, to put it mildly. But he has this combination, right? He puts his royal clothing on top, but he has his sackcloth on the bottom. Mordechai could have done the exact same thing. So when Esther tells Mordechai, right, scrolling back up to Parak Dalid, put on these clothes and take off your sackcloth. So she wants him to totally go back to as if everything is normal. Not even like putting on appearances to the outside while, you know, being aware of the inner reality. She's been yanked out, her head has been yanked out of the sand, and she wants to plunge it all the way back in, even when confronted with reality. It's not good. And the truth is that it's even worse than that. Because, you know, that Esther, we have to wonder where Esther herself is holding, because we could, to a large degree, we could say that Esther's whole life in the palace has been one of Malchus on the outside and Sak on the inside. You know, she presents an outward face as the queen of Persia, while inside she's a member of the suffering Jewish people. It might even be possible that her desiring that Mordechai look the same on the inside as he does on the outside, get put on the malchus and take off the sackcloth, is indicative that she herself is really slipping. Her connection to the Jewish people is unraveling. She's assimilating, becoming part of the Persian palace, becoming part of the whole Persian culture. Her whole nature, Hadassah hi Esther, the hidden nature of Esther, is beginning to fade, and she's just becoming the queen of Persia. Yoni Grossman on the VBM points out that the pasuk has a very telling line. It says, "Batischalchal hamalka meod," the queen. She's not Esther anymore. She's the queen, right? The generic queen of Persia. She's losing her connection to Bnei Yisrael. And one last point that shows the problem here, right? As all the other Jews know what's going on. And by the way, the psukim are even going out of chronological order, because Mordechai is in Shushan. He hears what's going on and he immediately goes out into the streets wearing sackcloth. Then we're told every single province of the empire is discovering the news. So this is taking a few days, right? If, you know, we think about the Mishnayos of Rosh Hashanah, how the news of when Rosh Chodesh would occur. So how long would it take to get from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel? Take a couple of weeks, right? That's why we have Yontif Sheni. So it's taking a while for the news to get to the empire, but the Megillah puts all of Bnei Yisrael together. They all know. Esther Pasuk Dal on the other side doesn't know. And while Esther is in the palace doing her hardest to stick her head in the sand, Mordechai is actually the exact opposite. Because not only does Mordechai know about the decree, which is public knowledge, the parak begins by telling us Mordechai yada es kol asher nasa. Mordechai knows everything. In a few psukim, he's going to send a message to Esther where it's clear that he knows what's been happening on the deepest inner recesses of the palace. It was only Haman and Achashverosh in the room where they made the deal and they agreed to sell the Bnei Yisrael for the money that they were sold for. And yet somehow Mordechai, leveraging his intelligence and his contacts, is able to find out. He is getting information. He's trying as hard as he can to get to know the most he can about what's happening, get a full understanding of the threat in order to then launch a response. And then we have Esther, who's in the palace, who's the queen, who's living next door, and she doesn't know anything. Mordechai's on the outside, and he's trying as hard as he can to find out. Esther's on the inside, and she's trying as hard as she can not to find out. So we have this radical contrast between Mordechai and Esther, Bnei Yisrael and Esther. She's being lost. She's fading out. She's becoming the queen. And her reaction to the wiping out of Klal Yisrael borders on almost callous indifference. That is the picture we get at the beginning of Perek Daled. And you know, we can maybe think of one other prominent personality in Tanakh who is similar to where Esther finds herself in this position. Unaware of the disaster that's occurring, or unwilling to act in a leadership role, but unwilling to take personal risks, to, you know, take a stand against what's happening around them. And that is Eli, the Kohen Gadol, actually, the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Esther and Mordechai generally, you know, there are many parallels in Megillah, but Shaul is a dominant one. You know, it even begins with Yaakov's bracha to the Shevet Binyamin, where he describes Binyamin as going out in the morning and the evening. And Rashi there says that the bracha refers to Shaul at the beginning of Bnei Yisrael's tenure in Eretz Yisrael, and then Mordechai and Esther at the end. But Eli, in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, has this exact same situation. He's the Kohen Gadol, he's the high priest, and yet he's unwilling to take a stance against his two sons. He's not risk-taking by nature. He's not confrontational. By nature, he'd rather just let things. Personally, he's a good person, but he's not willing to roll up his sleeves and get involved. He doesn't have that level of courage. More importantly, he doesn't have that level of Yirat Shamayim. So the Navi over there in Perek Daled, when it describes the destruction of the Jewish army at the end of Eli's career, so you have a very similar story. You have a man from Binyamin who comes to Shiloh. That's where the Mishkan is. And his clothes are torn. He's wearing earth on his head. Might sound like Mordechai, and it's another person from Binyamin, by the way. Chazal say that it's Shaul himself. The whole city knows. Where does it say? Vatizak kol ha'ir. So everyone's calling out. Everyone's crying out, right? You see the parallels. You have in Shushan, all Bnei Yisrael are crying. Mordechai, the Ish Binyamin, is wearing a sock. And you have the same thing in Shiloh, where the whole city knows what's happening and the whole city's crying out. And you have the person bringing the news who's crying out and his clothes are torn. And the one person who doesn't know what's happening in each story is the most prominent political Jewish leader. Eli the Kohen Gadol is clueless, and Esther, the queen, is also clueless. And what happens to Eli is basically exactly what Mordechai threatens Esther is going to happen to her. Mordechai is going to threaten Esther, is going to say, you, Ubeis Avich, are going to be wiped out. And that is exactly what happens to Eli. And the Navi tells Eli, because you didn't get involved, because you knew, you didn't yourself sin, but you knew stuff was happening and you didn't get involved, that is an unacceptable response by a Jewish leader. So you get the beginning of Esther. You have these eerie parallels to one of the tragic failed leaders of Jewish history. Someone who personally, no one's calling Esther a bad person, but as a leader, she's failing and failing terribly in the beginning of Perek Daled. And there's one more point which might show how Esther has fallen. The next pasuk, after Esther's reaction, after Esther finds out, she trembles violently. So she sends this Hasach, right? Hasach, one of the king's sarisim, one of the king's officials, who's with her. So he sends her to Mordechai to find out what's going on. And there's this debate in the Gemara. The Gemara, Rav and Shmuel, they both say that Hasach is Daniel, which is reasonable because, after all, who exactly is going to be the trusted male royal Persian official who's going back and forth between Mordechai and Esther? There's like only one Jewish candidate we know, and that's Daniel, who was around at least for the beginning of the Persian tenure. But Rav says here in the Gemara, source number 6, he says, why is Hasach called Daniel? Lama nikra shemo Hasach? Shachatachu migdulaso. Because he was cut down from his greatness. He had been the chief advisor to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Daryavesh, and now he's been demoted to being like the errand boy between Mordechai and Esther. Why does that matter? Why do we care about that? Why would we have to emphasize at this point in the Megillah that Daniel has been demoted? Well, it's a warning to Esther, that Esther herself, she's the queen right now, but Mordechai is going to warn her in a few psukim that there's no guarantee that that is going to continue. And the Hasach or Daniel right here is a living warning of that, isn't he? That, you know, I was the chief of staff to several prominent Babylonian or Persian kings, right? Now, this isn't a Daniel shir. We could wonder what Daniel did wrong to get himself in this situation. But there's a light is blinking red that there are severe problems for Esther, her relationship to Mordechai, her relationship to Klal Yisrael, her relationship to Hashem, and this kind of hope that everything is going to be good and stay okay. Well, Hasach is a warning. That's not the case. Okay, so that's Esther at the beginning. So now the question is, how exactly does Esther turn around? Where does the transformation come from? Because there's no question the transformation is there. You know, Rav Lechenstein Zatzal has a very, very short but very, very powerful article. They published it in By His Light, where he talks about Esther's transformation. And he highlights, there's no question that Esther completely transforms at the end of Perek Dalet. She goes from basically, his point there is, at first Esther didn't care about Klal Yisrael, and at the end, and now Esther does. Esther cares about Klal Yisrael and she's involved from beginning to end. It's great. Go look at the article. The question though is, what is the transformation? How does she get from A to Z? How does she get from being the Malka, the generic Persian queen who's losing all her connections, to totally turning things around? So if we look at what Mordechai does, so Mordechai actually tries twice. Now, I think the way that Esther's transformation is normally presented, correct me if I'm wrong, but the way I think of the normal transition is, people say at the beginning of the Megillah, Esther was passive, which no question she was. Vatila kach Esther, she's passive in Perek Beis, and then Esther's transition is going from passive to active, which again, there's no question she is. She's extremely active throughout the rest of the Megillah, but we'll see. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that, right? What exactly is Esther's transformation? And how exactly does Esther achieve it? Right. The truth is, load up the share screen again, just to show that it has to be more than just going from passive to active. So Mordechai sends Esther the news, right? And we can see like Mordechai's desperation, because Mordechai tells Hasach to tell Esther all the details and the decree over here and the money, and even gives Hasach like a visual copy of the decree, which you can sense the desperation that Mordechai has. Like, he's trying to shake Esther out of her stupor. You know, you presumably Esther would trust more. If Mordechai says Haman got a decree to wipe out Klal Yisrael, you know, Mordechai's a believable source. You shouldn't need the signed document declaring this to be the case. Mordechai is trying to pull out all the stops and shock her and shake her and taking action. Look, right? It's like waving the bloody sheet. Like, here is the decree. And it totally fails. But look at how it fails. Esther, Mordechai tells Esther, commands Esther to go to the king and to daven for her people. The vakeshmo fanav al amma. But what's Esther's response? Vatomer Esther lahasach vatitzavehu el Mordechai. Esther, who until now has been the passive one, right? She listened to what Mordechai told her. She listened to what Ahasuerus told her. She, whatever the officials in the palace wanted to give her, she took, right? All of a sudden here, Esther talks back to Mordechai. She sends a command back to Mordechai. It's a forceful pushback. And she says, I will not go to the king. She refuses to do what Mordechai says, right? So it's not just, Esther's transformation can't just be passive and going with people say to not, because she takes a stand in Pasuk Yud and Pasuk Yud Aleph, but it's totally the wrong stand. What, how does she begin? And by the way, this is the first thing we hear Esther say in the Megillah. Kol avdei hamalach ve'am hamdinos hamalach yodim. All of the king's servants know. What's she calling herself? She's calling herself one of the king's servants. That's, you'll call this Esther 1.0, right? This is the original dialogue from Esther, but it's Esther 1.0, before the moment of transformation. She starts by calling herself one of the avdei hamalach. And she starts by talking about Persian law. Persian law is sacrosanct. We can't transgress it. I can't take the personal risk. Esther, who's passive, who's modest, who's retiring, is willing to push back at point 1.0 when it's a question of her own personal survival. So it's got to be more than just passive versus active. What's the real shift? The real shift is going to be Esther transitions from thinking about protecting herself, which she's willing to do, even as Esther 1.0. She'll take a stand to protect herself, to being able to take a stand to protect her people. But what gets Esther to be able to do that? And what's really interesting is that Mordechai assumed that it would be the national appeal that would make the transition. Right? What did Mordechai tell her? Mordechai said, go intercede for your people. Go intercede for the Yehudim. Al-Amma. And that doesn't work. The appeal to national solidarity, which Mordechai senses is being lost. He senses that Esther is transitioning from Hadassah hi Esther to Hamalka. The national appeal doesn't work. Esther responds by calling herself one of, you know, the word of the Avdei Hamelech. And you see, by the way, Mordechai responds to that because, you know, Esther had said, all of Avdei Hamelech Yodim, right? They all know. And in Mordechai's response, Mordechai says, Mi Yodea, right? Like, who knows? No one knows. When we talk about Hashem's plan, no one fully knows. And they don't have total confidence. But the appeal to national solidarity didn't work. It's the appeal to, it's the religious appeal, right? It's the appeal to bitachon. It's the appeal to hashkacha pratis, which is what lands and, you know, and hits the mark. It's the idea of imacharesh tacharishi b'yizkazos, revach pasala yamon layidim imakom acher, which is able to get Esther into the right mode. And we'll have to unpack that more, but just to show that's the case, right, immediately afterwards, you know, so that was Esther's first piece of dialogue. By the way, Sukkim, Yud Gimel, and Yud Dalet are the only time in the whole Megillah that we see Mordechai speak. Right, there's like the turning point of the Megillah, which is the transformation of Esther's character, is bracketed. You have Esther's first dialogue, Mordechai's only dialogue, and then Esther 2.0. And what's Esther 2.0? So immediately She's the woman of command, right? For sure. How many commands are in Pasuk Tazayin? Lech, one. Kenos Eskol Hayudim, gather all the Jews together. I didn't see Mishushan. Vitzumu Alai, fast. Al Tochlu, Al Tishtu Shlosh Asyam Im Laila Vayom. Five commands in boom, 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 right in like three lines. She's commanding. She's associating, she's affiliating herself with Klal Yisrael, right? They're going to be serving the same food in the queen's palace as they're serving in every Jewish table the next 3 days. And that's going to be absolutely nothing. So she totally transforms, right? The appeal to be Tachon gets it. It hits her. But, you know, how exactly does it do that, right? And we'll see that Esther's bitachon is complicated and for good reason, but how exactly did that make its mark? So I think a way to think about this and to understand Esther's growth in this moment is to hold Esther up to the person we mentioned before, who Chazal already put Shaul together with, put Esther with, and that is Shaul. Gemara says that Shaul, because of his modesty, and Shaul is a very modest character in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, the famous image of him being Nechba El HaKelim, when he's crowned as king and he's hiding in the baggage, that modesty of Shaul, says the Gemara, merited for Esther to descend from Shaul. But the problem with that modest, retiring personality can be wonderful, but in a position of leadership, it can be a disaster. And we read that in the Haftorah this past week, where in the aftermath of the failure to wipe out Amalek, Shmuel Hanavi said to Shaul, and Shaul was telling Shmuel basically, what can I do? You know, the people this, the people that, the people wanted the animals. So Vayomer Shmuel, halo im katona tabe nacha roshif tei Yisrael ata. You may be small in your own eyes, but you are the head of the tribes of Israel. Ve'im shachacha Hashem l'melech al Yisrael. You've been chosen for that position by the Ribono Shel Olam. That's basically the response to Esther 1.0. Im katon at beinech, you may say, look, I'm one of the Avdei HaMelech. We can't do it. No one in Persia expects you can do the peer pressure. I can't go into the palace. That's Esther being katon beinech. It's exactly that problem. The modesty and the fear of asserting and doing what's right, right? You know, unless personal survival comes up. Shaul, who it has this personality, you know, the real tragedy of Shaul ethically, as the book goes on, is going to be when his own throne is threatened, he'll move heaven and earth. Right? All of a sudden, this modest, retiring person, he's going to go on a whole wild goose chase all over the country to try to hunt down David. He'll go unsparing in his efforts to save himself. But it's a personality that when it's, you know, asserting himself against the people to do what's right, doesn't have the will and doesn't have the Yirah Shamayim. And that's the key point that Shmuel makes to him. And Shmuel says then later on in the Haftorah, says, all God wants if you listen to what Hashem says. And Shaul cannot muster the bitachon, he cannot muster the Yirah Shamayim. Shaul can, and you know, this is the clear thing, Shaul and David, Shaul can never do tshuva. Shaul can never admit, he can never change course, he can never acknowledge that he did something wrong. He is stuck in his way. He can't summon the faith in Hashem. He can't summon the faith in himself. And it is Esther specifically, and here is the key contribution that she makes and the unique contribution that Esther makes, who despite having the Shaul personality, despite having that modest, self-effacing, Batila Kach Esther, that personality, when she realizes, well, Mordechai, Hashem has a plan, and he's not going to let Klal Yisrael be wiped off the face of the earth. And you're the queen for the reason, right? Hashem put you in as queen just as much as he put Shaul in as king. And your job and your position that Hashem gave you is to fulfill the Ratzon HaBoreh, despite whatever risks that's going to take. She's able to internalize that message, and that is what is able to allow her to grow. You could say basically finding, you know, faith in Hashem is it allows Esther to find faith in herself and to grow beyond her natural original state and transition from being the Esther 1.0 to being the Esther 2.0, who is of full solidarity with Klal Yisrael and who's also, you know, commanding everyone she meets. I mean, you know, she's the rest of the Megillah. She's going to be leading, you know, Mordechai, or she's going to be commanding Ahasuerus all around for all intents and purposes as well. You know, the Gemara says that Esther ends up commanding Chazal, telling Chazal that the Book of Esther has to be part of the Tanakh, and that Purim has to be a permanent Yom Tov. So that is the transition that Esther makes, right? It's bitachon, right? That is it's that appeal by Mordechai, not the national appeal, but the bitachon appeal that lands, and to Esther's everlasting credit, right? The key is that she's, thanks to her bitachon, she's able to internalize the message, admit that she's wrong, and change course. And she radically changes course. And if we think about where Esther was at the beginning of the parak and where Esther is at the end of the parak, so we see a complete tikkun, right? At the beginning of the parak, Esther is divided from Klal Yisrael completely. And Mordechai is the one who's, you know, breaking Persian law by going up to, he doesn't actually, but, you know, almost breaking Persian law by going up to the very edge of the king's palace wearing his sackcloth. And then you get to the end of the parak, and Esther has forcefully rejoined Klal Yisrael. Right? She, in her words, she's reassociating herself with the people. She's reassociating with Yadus and Tefillah. She's eating the same thing as them, which is nothing. And also, you know, Chazal say that 3 days without bread and water can be fatal. That's why we lane every third day. So by saying that all of them are going to not drink for 3 days, so Esther is also sending a message that if Klal Yisrael are going to die, then I'm going to die as well. So there's a total tikkun in terms of complete reassociation with the people. She's no longer the Malka. She is Esther, and it is that tshuva and that growth and that transformation which really sets Esther apart. But we need to unpack this just one closing point before I unpack this a little bit more. There's a fascinating Rashi at the very end of the parak, where, you know, the Megillah says, "Vayavar Mordechai v'yas kachol asher tzivsa alav Esther." You know, Mordechai, yes, ma'am, right? That's basically Mordechai's response. You know, he's been the one sending the commands until now, but from this point on, Esther 2.0 is calling all the shots. She's calling the shots with Mordechai. She's calling the shots with Ahasuerus. She's calling the shots with the Sanhedrin. So Mordechai says, "Yeah, everything you say, we're going to do." But Rashi has this great point. By Yavor Mordechai. So what does it mean? Mordechai passed. Sounds like an avera, right? He transgressed. So Rashi says, "By Yavor Mordechai, aldas." Rashi says, you do the math, and the Megillah says that that the Purim, the lots were done on, or the, yeah, right, the decree was passed on the 13th of Nisan. So says Rashi, you do the math, and Esther is commanding them to fast on Pesach, which is Aser. So, you know, the point there is that you have another point of solidarity between Esther and Klal Yisrael. Esther is being over al-das. She's violating the law by going into Ahasuerus illegally. And at the same time, Klal Yisrael are violating the law by fasting on Pesach. So it's like a total and complete reunification between Esther and the people. Even at this level, Rashi's giving you that closing shot at the end of the parak. But let's just reflect for a minute about Esther's bitachon, right? So we've seen that's the transition, that's her heroism, that's her key to success, that's what allows her to grow beyond herself. And we can basically say that, you know, Esther 1.0 was like Shaul, and Esther 2.0 is what Shaul could have been, could have coupled all of those strengths of the modesty and the rachamim and the lack of ego, could have coupled all of that with a unyielding passion for doing what's right. That was the potential of Shaul, and that is the tikkun of Esther, who now does go on to wipe out Amalek, right? That's going to happen in the next couple of Prakim. Shaul's great sin, now the Aster 2.0 is going to reform. But specifically in that light, especially if Aster is the hero of Bitachon, so that makes it so important to appreciate something that Chazal go out of the way to emphasize, which is Esther's Bitachon was not easy, right? Our role model for Bitachon was not one who had it easy for herself. It's worth looking for yourself at Tehillim Chaf Beis, which especially the Medrash on Tehillim extensively associates with Esther. We're just going to look at a couple of pieces of it now as we get to the end of the shir. Lamnatzeach al Ayela Sashachar, Chazal said that Ayela Sashachar is a reference itself to Esther. And the early psukim all describe a moment of spiritual crisis and a moment of feeling completely abandoned by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Keli, Keli, lama zavtani. God, why have you left me? Rechok mishuasi divrei shagasi. Hashem's not hearing my tefillah. Hashem's not redeeming me. Elokai, akrai yamam belo sa'aneh. I call out in the day, you don't answer me. Belayla lo yudumyali. These despairing psukim of feeling cut off, of feeling unlistened to and abandoned by Hashem, Chazal associate with Esther. Just a couple of examples. The Gemara in the source 10, Megillah Dalamet Aleph, says that this is actually one of the source to read Megillah's Esther in the morning and at night. Why do we recite the Megillah at night and again at the day? The fact that Hashem does not appear in Megillas Esther, says Rav Shimon Levi, Esther is the one book of Tanakh. Esther's book, that's when Hashem doesn't appear. We say, Keli Keli Lama Azavtani. Where is Nevuah? It's not here. Where is the miraculous redemption from Hashem? It's not here. And the Medrash Shochar Tov, which is the Medrash on Tehillim, goes on further. Keli Keli Lama Azavtani, it puts these words into Esther's mouth. And it says, let's think about the gap between Esther and some of the other heroines of the Tanakh. It says, right, Keli b'Yamsuf, Keli b'Sinai, Hashem, you were my God in the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim and Moshe and Aaron and Kriyas Yamsuf and Matan Torah and the revelation of the Shekhinah. Says Esther, I look at my reality now. There's no Yerushalayim, there's no Beis HaMikdash, and says, let me contrast myself with the Imahos. Sarah got taken to Paro's palace for one night. And what happens? Lakahu v'chol beso. Miraculous plagues. And it's like not even a big deal, right? Like we like skip over that part of, there's so much going on in Lech Lecha and Vayera that like that's on like the 15th level of the list of things to talk about in Lech Lecha, right? It's like a no big deal miracle. Routine almost. And the same thing happens again in with Avimelech and Parshas Vayera. And then says Esther, right in the Medrash, says, "Vaninisuna besochi koshel osa rasha kol hashanim, ve'en ata osa iminisim." And I'm stuck with Achashverosh, this miserable drunk pig. I'm stuck being his husband day after day. And where's my divine intervention? I'm on the same level as Sarah Imenu. I don't get it. Keli kimut lama azavtani. So Chazal points out consistently that the amazing point about Esther's bitachon is that she's able to have it, number one, despite a personality which finds that challenging. She is not by nature the courageous, assertive one, right? She needs that vigorous reminder from Mordechai. Point number one, personality, not necessarily the easiest thing to come to her. And the environment, it's not so easy to come to her. It's not, she's not living in an era where bitachon is easy, where it's obvious. And yet, despite all that, despite the fact that she's stuck with Achashverosh, she's able to sense that the bottom line is that for whatever reason she's here for a reason, Hashem must have a plan. She has to operate with those assumptions and act accordingly. It is specifically the fact that she is the personality of Ayela Sashachar and Keli Keli Yilma Zavtani that really makes her the perfect closing role model for Bitachon and Hashkacha as the period of Torah Shemachsav goes out the door, as the era of the Nevi'im comes to a close, and as the period of Hester Panim is coming in, we need a role model who is able to demonstrate bitachon despite her personal challenges with it and despite all the reality and all evidence to the contrary. That is the godless of Esther. The contrast of Vashti, for sure, is yes, she has bitachon. But as we dig deeper and deeper into Perek Daled, what really makes it inspiring is that it didn't come naturally on so many levels, and yet she was able to do it anyway. And just, you know, one last point to close the circle. You know, we talked about Esther and Shaul, but specifically in regards to the question of bitachon. So, you know, there's like a whole much longer piece, but in Sefer Bereishis, in the Chumash, really generally, of course, the story of bitachon during the time of Hester Panim is the whole story of Yosef and Mitzrayim, where if you think about it, Yosef is the first one. You know, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov all receive nevuah, and Yosef doesn't. You know, we think of Keli, Lema Azavtani. We might think of Yosef abandoned in a dungeon in Egypt. But the story of Hashgacha Pratis, as opposed to overt miraculous intervention, right? The story of the hidden divine plan, of course, is the Yosef story. And so it shouldn't be surprising that the Megillah draws parallels from Esther to Yosef, but that almost goes without saying. We mentioned some of these last week, the finding of Chen and the unique description of beauty and even the phenomenon of living in an alien land and having a new name. You know, her real name is Hadassah, but you know, she writes on her in the phone book, she goes by Esther, and Paro is calling Yosef Tzafnas Paneach. Of course, Tzafnas Paneach means he's the revealer of the hidden, while Esther is the hidden one. So, you know, you have that. But we should just appreciate that Esther is also not only linked to Yosef, but Esther actually is linked to every major participant in the whole Yosef story. Because what does Esther say to Mordechai in that pivotal pasuk, that transformational pasuk, the birth of Esther 2.0? She says, "Kasher avadeti, avadeti." So people point out, right, that is a very strong echo of Yaakov Avinu's words to Yehuda, when Yaakov, under pressure, agrees to send Binyamin with Yehuda. So he says, "Bani kasher shakolti, shakolti." If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. That moment of acceptance and surrender, whatever is going to happen, is going to happen. Linking Esther to Yaakov. Then, he also have, who's the other hero in that whole extended Yosef narrative? Is Yehuda. Vayugash, where you have Yehuda and Yosef facing off. So, when Yehuda says to Yosef, the moment of truth, how could I return to my father? And how could I see my father's response without Binyamin? With Esther echoing that as well. When Esther begs Achashverosh and Perek Ches, how could I see the evil that's going to happen to my nation? And how could I see the destruction of my birth people? So you have Esther as the personality of Bitachon and Hashkacha. And she's being linked in to the original story, right? At the close of the period of Tanakh, we're being linked back into the beginning of the period of Tanakh, the original Bitachon story. And she's being linked with not only Yosef himself, but also Yaakov and Yehuda, the other heroes of the same story, right? And that is the message, the unique message of Esther at the close is, you know, on the one hand, we've had this before. We've had, you know, Yosef had this experience. Esther's had this experience. We had it before. We'll have it again. We maintain the faith. At the same time, the unique new contribution is that there's no Nevuah coming, there's Galus, you don't have the Nisim, and yet Esther's still able to transcend and able to transform. So I hope if anyone wants to mount objections, I'd love to hear. Let's take a look at the chat. So thanks everyone for coming for the learning. I really enjoyed it and wish everyone a Purim Sameach.